Our scripture text today is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But first, let us pray. We thank you, great God, for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us hearts to believe it. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it and to empower us to obey it. And so we pray to you, Holy Spirit, blessed Spirit of Christ, blessed Spirit of truth, blessed Spirit of holiness, that you would teach us this word, that we might think and live in faithfulness to it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed, therefore I spoke," we also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You may be seated. It's good to be back. I'm sure you all know that I and some of our families of our church, along with about 140 other people, were for 2 weeks on a Faith and Freedom tour sponsored by Vision Forum in Turkey and in Greece, entitled In the Footsteps of Paul. The other families in our church were the Potters, the Renshaws, the Earharts, Carolyn Price, Becky and myself, and the Murphys from our mission church in Birmingham. It was quite a trip. A lot of pictures were taken, and when they can all be put together, we'll have a special time where you can see all of these pictures, places Paul went, places Paul saw, he touched, places in which he preached. So we were in places like Constantinople and Ephesus in Turkey, Philippi, Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. And after going to the Isle of Patmos, I want to be exiled to Patmos. And then we went to other places like Athens and Corinth, and it was quite a trip. So I've been thinking about Paul as a man and a missionary and his epistles in the New Testament for the past several months, knowing that on that trip I would be preaching on the various books that he wrote to the various places that we were visiting. And so he's been much on my mind. And so I've decided that we're going to take a little break in our study of the book of Proverbs and look at some of the things the Bible teaches us about Paul and about his friends and about the books that he wrote to the various places in the Middle East. Now, those of you who went on the trip, don't worry. I'm not going to be preaching exactly the same sermons that I preached on the boat and Ephesus, etc. Hopefully, these will be better. So, our text today is 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. But before we look at them, let me tell you something about how I was once confused. I love the conversion story of Paul, you know, on the road to Damascus when he was going to go persecute Christians, and the risen Christ stopped him and converted him and told him to go and get discipleship from the hands of a man named Ananias. And then Ananias showed Paul that in Acts 9 that God had called him to be not only the 12th apostle, but to be a world missionary. And he said to Ananias, I want you to disciple Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, I love that calling, and I thought it was exciting, and that's why the next sentence from God confused me. He says, I'm going to call him to be my chosen vessel to take the gospel to the world, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. How much he must suffer for my namesake? God, don't you think it'd be a lot more effective if Paul was never sick, if Paul was never laid up, if Paul was never beaten up, if Paul was never rejected? I mean, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't he be more effective as if he was healthy and strong all his life and never had to deal with weaknesses and persecutions and being left as dead and all that? I mean, I was really confused on why God said that I'm going to make him a world missionary, and an essential part of that, he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And that confused me until I read 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. And then I realized why that was such an important aspect of Paul's calling. I don't think there's any other chapter in the New Testament that better defines Paul as a man and as a missionary than this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. So let's look at it in its context, which is the entire chapter. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Paul says, since therefore we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's rejoicing that he has this ministry. And because he's been given this ministry, it doesn't matter whatever will happen to him, he will not lose heart. Now, what is this ministry? Well, to understand that, we'll have to read chapter 3, which we'll not do. But chapter 3 talks about the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as glorious as the old covenant was, as glorious as it was, the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought in is infinitely more glorious. So it's this ministry of preaching Christ and the new covenant and the fulfillment of all of God's promises in him that Paul considers such a privilege that he's willing to undergo any trials, any tribulation. It doesn't matter what happens to him. He will not lose heart. He will not give up. So in the first part of verse 2, you notice he says that because of this ministry, I renounce all former ways of life. Second part of verse 2. We don't use craftiness in our ministry, nor do we adulterate the word of God in order to avoid conflict or affliction. That's easy to do. I assure you that is a very easy temptation. That you know a text is coming and you know how offensive it's going to be to the modern world, how easy it is to cut off some of the edges or to skip over some of the texts so as to avoid controversy and so as to avoid persecution and slander. Paul said, not with me. I'm not going to use craftiness. I'm not going to cut off edges just to avoid persecution and affliction. And the last part of verse 2, I'm simply going to manifest the pure truth of God to men's consciences. But by the manifestation of truth, whatever that truth says, whatever, wherever it goes, however it cuts, however it offends, that's going to be the direction of my ministry throughout all this world, is the pure, unadulterated application of revealed truth to the consciences of men. And then he comes to verses 3 through 6, where he explains why some people don't like this gospel and what this gospel really is and what God has to do in a man's heart to make him believe it. So he says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says, now why are people going to reject this gospel? Why are they going to persecute me for preaching it? And why don't they accept it as true? It's so clearly true. It's so indisputably true. Why do people not accept it and persecute me for preaching it? It's not because of any falsehood or failures in the gospel. It's not because there's nothing unattractive or unappealing about or untrue about the gospel. If people reject this gospel and persecute us for presenting it, it is because of something that is wrong in them and not in the gospel or in the content of that gospel. He said the reason people reject the gospel and persecute us is they've been blinded. There's a veil over their eyes. And they've been blinded by the God that this world worships. Now, don't misunderstand that phrase, the God of this world. Some people have misunderstood that, and it is referring to Satan. Some people have misunderstood that to say that he's the God of this world, therefore he is in charge of this world or in control of this world. That's not the point. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control of this world. Simply to say that Satan is the god of this world, this fallen, evil, unregenerate world, is to say this is the god this world worships. This is the god this world serves and submits to. He's not God at all, but he is the Lord of this unbelieving, unregenerate world in the sense that this world looks to him and trusts in him and follows his leading. And he says, if anybody refuses to accept our gospel, it's because of satanic influence in their hearts and minds, blinding their minds in their unbelief. So they cannot see. It's not just that a blind man will not see. A blind man cannot see things. And that's the point he's making, is they will not receive this gospel. They will not see it as true. And therefore, God in his providence has ordained that Satan would blind their eyes to make it impossible in and of themselves ever to understand and embrace the gospel. Impossible. No unbelieving person left to himself can understand or will understand the gospel of Christ. He has been blinded. And he's in a hopeless situation in and of himself. Now, Paul defines what this gospel is. It's all about Christ. He says that in various ways. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Over and over and over, not only here but throughout Paul's writings, he emphasizes the fact that the gospel is about a living, reigning, exalted person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his glory and his majesty and his magnificence and his lordship. The Bible is also about his works. It's about Christ's life, living a perfect life in our place. It's about his atoning death on the cross. It's about his being raised from the dead by the power of God, his ascension to God's right hand, his ruling over everything and at the right hand of God, his sending the Holy Spirit into this world to empower his church, his coming again in clouds of glory. All of those are part of the gospel, coupled with the demand to repent of your sins and to believe. But the focus of the gospel, particularly in Paul and in the book of Acts. Just go through the book of Acts and see. What's the main emphasis of every sermon and every testimony and every witness that's born in the book of Acts? It is that this resurrected Christ is Lord. And the apostles never try to prove the resurrection. They say, now here's why you should believe that the resurrection is probably true. They base everything on the resurrection. They say because of the resurrection of Christ, because it's indisputable, therefore they base all kinds of other things, like Paul when he preached on Mars Hill to the philosophers, said that the resurrection of Christ is proof that you're going to have to stand before God someday. To this bunch of humanistic philosophers, he didn't try to prove the resurrection. He knew they were suppressing the truth. He says there's nothing as true or as historical as the resurrection of Christ, and that's proof you have to stand before God. So the great emphasis of the New Testament is on the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, because having been crucified on a Friday, he arose from the dead. God raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ, and that is the focus of the entirety of Scripture and the entirety of living the Christian life. When you're presenting the gospel to people, you want them to believe in Jesus, not just truths about Jesus, as important as that is. But they have to know truths about Jesus. But it's Christ in whom you want them to rest. It's Christ whom you want them to trust in and to rely upon and to lean their weight upon throughout all eternity. It's the person, the magnificent, reigning, glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see it here. But something has to happen before anybody's going to admit that the resurrection really took place, and before they're going to admit that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And that is, their blindness has to be healed. The veil has to be taken away from their eyes. And so Paul goes even farther, and he says in verse 6, for God who said, now in the New American Standard Version, it has it as an indicative sentence with a future tense. Light shall shine out of darkness. Here's how I think that should be translated as an imperative. For God, because it's referring to creation. God who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So something has to be done in any unbelieving person's mind before he's going to embrace Christ, see the glory of Christ, and bow before the resurrection of Christ. And the veil has to be removed, the blindness has to be healed. He can't do it himself. And the same God who in the very beginning of time and the creation of the universe simply spoke the command, light shine out of darkness, and light shined out of darkness, is the same almighty, irresistible, omnipotent God who says to his unbelieving people, lost in their sins, light shine into their hearts and bring them a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when the Creator of the universe says that with reference to you, the blindness is healed. And that's what has to take place in your life before anybody, before you can become a Christian. You don't just up and decide to be a Christian when you take a notion to. You'll never see it. You're blind. Until a sovereign God who does whatever he pleases says to you, light, shine into his blindness. And then no matter how much you had resisted before that moment, no matter how much you disliked the gospel before that moment when God commands light to shine into your heart and reveal to you the glory of Jesus Christ, no power in heaven and earth and hell can keep you from believing in Jesus. Nothing can keep you from believing in him. So Paul is saying, people reject this gospel. They persecute me for preaching it, but it's not because of anything in it. It's a gospel of Christ, and it's a gospel that is backed by supernatural power. So then, why do people persecute Paul or Christians who seek to present the gospel of Christ? Remember, God told Paul that's an essential part of your calling. You're going to bear the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings and the Jews, and you're going to suffer. Don't try to separate the two. They're intimately related. Here's how. Now we come to our text. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now let's see if we can figure out what he's talking about. This treasure. He's already talked about this ministry. He's already talked about our gospel. He's already talked about the power of God displayed in the preaching of this gospel. So what is this priceless treasure? This treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ manifested in the preaching of it. This precious treasure, invaluable treasure, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in the preaching of it. You remember in verse 2 where he says this truth, this of covenant, new covenant, and of Christ is something we manifest. So you have to understand what treasure is here to understand anything else in the text. That this treasure that Paul possesses is the gospel of Christ, the new covenant, the lordship of Christ manifested in the powerful preaching of that gospel. Now, what's an earthen vessel? It's Paul's and yours pre-death life. It's our life in this world. With all of its feebleness, with all its fragility, a weak vessel is like a clay pot. In our early days, and maybe in your early days, the only kind of dishes you could afford were those that were made out of mud and water. And fire. You know, you flip them and there's this thud, dull sound on it. And you put them in your dishwasher, and the first time you put them in the dishwasher, there's chips. Because they're so cheap, and they're so fragile, and they're easily broken. All right, now that's what a clay vessel is here. An earthen vessel. It's you. It was Paul. It's me. Who are so easily broken and fractured and chipped in this world. Cheap clay pots. Now, the word vessel is a common figure of speech in the New Testament. In Acts 9, Paul was said to be a chosen vessel. That he's God's chosen vessel. Can you remember another very important text that speaks about vessels? And choosing, turn to Romans chapter 9. I'm sure when Paul talks about earthen vessels in Corinthians, he's thinking about when God called him to be a chosen vessel. I'm sure he's also thinking about what he said in Romans 9, where he says this, where he's teaching us about the sovereignty of God. He says in verse 18 of Romans 9, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he, that is God, still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So here Paul has the figure of God being like a potter, and he has this clay that he owns. It's his own clay. He can do with it whatever he wants. And so God decides to make out of this clay a vessel to hold diamonds for honorable use and a spittoon, a vessel for dishonorable use. And the clay wasn't even asked permission, wasn't even asked what it wanted. A lump of clay does not say to the potter, why'd you make me like this, does it? And so, of course, the clay is the fallen human race. The potter is the living God, and he makes out of the human race whatever he wants. And he doesn't ask the clay's permission or approval. And for some people, he makes vessels to hold wrath because of their sin. And others, he makes chosen vessels to hold his mercy in spite of their sin throughout all eternity. And that's the way it is, folks. We can go the rest of the day and try to explain all the ins and outs and tie up all the loose ends, and we can't do it. That is the way it is. And so when Paul calls himself a vessel, he has all this in mind that he's talked about and will talk about. And what's the point? The point is you are what a sovereign God has made you to be. Nothing more and nothing less. God has given you the unique pattern of strengths and weaknesses that you have in your life because he has a place that he has assigned for you, and he wants you and you alone to fit that place and take responsibility for that assigned position. And then once God puts you where he wants you, God will do to you and for you and through you and by you and upon you and with you whatever he pleases. So to say that we're earthen vessels is not only to say we're weak and easily broken, but it also is to say that we are what God has caused us to be. And rather than complaining and being discontented, we must say, Lord, I don't know why you made me like you did, but I know you did. And I want to be used of you in the place that you've assigned me. Now, why did God put this invaluable treasure of the gospel of a risen Christ, manifested in the preaching of it, why did God put such an invaluable treasure in such a fragile, weak, easily broken clay pot? Wouldn't it be more sensible for God to put it in some Fabergé egg made by some Russian somewhere? Or maybe in some safe box where nobody could harm it or hurt it? Why did God choose, in the way he would save sinners and the world, to put the treasure in a clay pot? Look at our text. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Let me read it again. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, the reason God has made us such easily broken, fragile, earthen vessels is to highlight and bring out the value and the brightness and the beauty of the treasure. He doesn't want anything to detract from that. He doesn't want anybody to put his faith in you. He doesn't want you to take credit for anything if you're used of God to bring somebody to Christ. He doesn't want you to take credit. He doesn't want anybody to put his faith in you whatsoever. He's made you weak and easily broken and easily chipped, so that treasure that you're manifesting in your life will shine all the more brightly and appear all the more invaluable as its contrast with you and with me. Have you heard Paul say things like this before? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's start reading with verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul is not telling preachers to be lazy and to not put in the work in preparing sermons. He's not telling preachers, don't exegete, don't try to be persuasive, don't try to find the best word, don't try to persuade. He's not saying any of those things. He's saying, I preached in contrast to the rhetoric of the Greeks. The Greeks were famous for wisdom. And you see their version of wisdom written all over the Aegean Sea. And all of their claims of wisdom. You remember when Paul went to Athens to preach on Mars Hill, when he saw all the idolatry, all the magnificent temples and all the gods that were worshipped, he was vexed in his spirit at all of the idolatry. Well, you can go there now and not be quite as vexed as Paul was, because they're all in shambles. They're all ruins. The magnificence of all these idolatries and all of their promises is now destroyed. And so Paul is contrasting man's claim with wisdom. You notice he does that in the early parts of chapter 1 of Corinthians. And one of the things the Greeks thought was magnificent was rhetoric, oratory. That is to give speeches. Who cares what the content is or not, just to entertain, to impress, to astound with rhetorical ability. That was the primary concern, to impress people with your ability to say things brilliantly. Paul saying, I have no desire to impress people with myself. I have no desire to impress people with my personality. No desire to impress people with my ability to speak. And so I speak in plainness, not in austerity. I speak in plainness of speech because I do not want people to trust in me. I want them to trust in the demonstration of the power of God. And so that's why the Greeks were offended at Paul. They didn't consider him to be eloquent. They didn't consider him to be an orator. Too plain, too bold. As I tell young preachers, I say to all of us today, you cannot impress people with yourself and with Christ at the same time. And that is what Paul is saying back here in 2 Corinthians 4. He's saying the same thing he said there in 1 Corinthians 2, that God has put this wonderful treasure in this cheap earthen pot, so that people will not trust in the earthen vessel. So people will not become followers of the earthen vessel. But so they will see even more clearly displayed the demonstration of the power of Almighty God. Remember 2 Corinthians 12? Turn there with me. Paul is saying that his frailty and his weakness magnifies the power of the treasure. That his earthen vessel causes the treasure to shine more brightly. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that his weakness perfects God's power in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. And he, but now remember the context, Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Maybe it's some kind of physical malady causing him great pain, but it's something that he begs God to heal him of. He asked God to heal him three times, and God wouldn't do it. That's a great verse to show people who come up to you and say, God does not want you to be sick. That if you're sick, it's because of some lack of faith. Well, God wanted Paul sick, and he begged God to heal him, and God wouldn't heal him. Because God had something for him to learn with that thorn in the flesh, and here's what he said. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, now what was quoted was just Christ. Now Paul's saying, most gladly therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus said, Paul, I'm not going to heal you. Don't forget what you were called to do. You're to be a world missionary and a sufferer. And I give you this thorn in the flesh to help you understand that my grace is all you need. No matter what you have to face in this life. My grace is there to hold you up and support you, sustain you, defend you. And I'm making you weak like this because my power is perfected in your weakness. And because of that thought, Paul honestly writes, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my being an earthen vessel. I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am at my strongest. Are you well content with sufferings for Christ's sake? Can you say, I praise the Lord for all the insults and distresses and difficulties and persecutions that I've had to endure because of faithfulness in Christ? I know it's all God working in my life, making me weak so that He'll appear all the stronger. And that gospel, that treasure, shines out all the more brightly in my weakness. There is an illustration that I have that doesn't quite fit the text, but it's good enough to use whether it does or not. And some of you may have known Ginger, who was Jane Brown's grandmother. Ginger lived to be around 100. Ginger was legally blind. She lived by herself, kept house, and I loved to go eat breakfast with Ginger because she's the only person that would cook me pork brains and eggs. And we would have a good time. And then Jane Brown found out that there was a new operation that was exactly what Ginger needed. So she says, Ginger, guess what? There's a new surgery that will heal your blindness. Now, Ginger had been blind all her life, close to 100 years old. She said, there's new surgery that will fix your eyesight. And I'll pay for it. Ginger said, well, let me think about it. She said, "God made me blind decades ago for His glory. I don't want to displease Him, but I don't think I'll have the surgery." Now, she could have had the surgery if she wanted to. But you see, here's a woman content with her weakness, that the power of God might shape people's lives to this very day at 3 till 12. Ginger, in all of her weakness, is still powerfully impacting people and in this church. So Paul says, if God wants me weak, I'll be weak, that His power might be more vividly displayed in my life. And then he says, and notice what he says in verse 8 and following. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. He's saying this life of weakness and persecution hurts, but it's not devastating. It doesn't destroy you. We know who we are. We know why God has caused things to work out the way they are. And though these persecutions are painful, we are not crushed. We are not despairing. We are not forsaken. We are not destroyed. And then he says what I think is one of the most profound things in the whole New Testament, describing his life of persecution. He says, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now, what in the world is he saying here? He's saying that in our suffering for Christ, we, as he himself, are always carrying about in our bodies the dying of Jesus. Now, what does he mean by the body? Your pre-death experience. Your whole lifetime in this world. He's not just talking about your physical body. Like in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. He doesn't just mean this physical body. He's talking about you, your whole life in this world. And he says, in our suffering for Christ, as we bear witness for him, the entirety of our life in this world carries about in it the dying of Jesus. Can you remember Paul saying anything like this before? Romans 8:36. For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What about the great verse in Philippians 3:10 where Paul gives his testimony? And he said, I had everything the world counts as success for many years. I would pass women on the street and they would point their little boys to me and say, grow up like Saul. But then when I met Christ, all of those things that were so important to me and may have an importance in their place compared to knowing him is rubbish. And so he said in Philippians 3:10, I count all things as loss that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He said, there's nothing in my life that means more to me than knowing Christ and experiencing the power of his resurrection in my life, who is the Holy Spirit, and enjoying the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What is this being this fellowship of with Christ in his suffering, being conformed to his death. He means by that, I'm never closer to Christ. I'm never more at one with him. And I'm never more like him than when I am suffering for him as he suffered for me. And my whole life is God conforming me into that Christ-likeness of suffering and death. And so he talks about this fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He's never closer to Christ. He's never more like Christ. He's never more at one with Christ than when he is suffering for Christ because he's been faithful in preaching and teaching the gospel. So as we carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, the fellowship of his sufferings, we're close to him that we suffer as he suffered. As we carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, the saving power of God flows through us unto the saving of other people. That's the point being made here. The treasures in this earthen vessels on purpose, so that as we share in suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ and persecuted for righteousness' sake, the power of that gospel will be manifested in the lives of other people as we preach that gospel, and those people will be saved. Not by some impersonal force. Not because there's some impersonal force causing them to believe. And here's where the profundity of it comes in. Verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that, in order that, he says it again, the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So as we're experiencing suffering for Jesus' sake, and the dying of Jesus is in the entirety of our life because we're being faithful to the gospel, the power of the gospel is going to go forth in the saving of sinners, and that's not an impersonal force. The power that goes through our weak, frail vessels to the saving of sinners is nothing other than the life of Jesus Christ himself. The dying of Jesus cannot be divorced from the life of Jesus, who cannot be overcome by death. Both are manifested in our body, and the dying is the opportunity for the powerful manifestation of the life of Jesus. Now, there's nothing mystical here. Don't understand anything that I'm saying as da-na-na-na, da-na-na-na. This is just literal truth. That when we manifest the dying of Jesus in our lives by suffering for the gospel's sake, the saving power of God goes through our testimony into the saving of other people, and that saving power of God that saves other people is nothing less than the life of Jesus. Now, what is the life of Jesus? What is the life of Dewey Hodges? When you speak of the life of Dewey Hodges, what are you speaking of? You're speaking of Dewey Hodges. When you talk about the life of Joe Moorcraft, who are you talking about? You're talking about Joe Moorcraft. So the life of Jesus is Jesus, the unconquerable, magnificent, ruling, exalted, resurrected Christ that Paul's been focusing on throughout this chapter. Now what he's saying is, as you with our earthen vessels so easily broken, give testimony to the treasure of the gospel of Christ, and we're persecuted for it, and we bear in our lives the dying of Jesus, the exalted, risen, resurrected Christ himself works through our frailty to convert individuals and families and communities and cultures and the world. So if anybody's converted through your testimony, it's not because of you. It's not because of some impersonal force. It's because the resurrected Christ actually was active through your weak and frail words and life. The life of Jesus is truly, not mystically, not metaphorically, but really, the life of Jesus is Jesus, the exalted Jesus working through you. He is what makes the gospel in our earthen vessels the power of God unto salvation. The saving power of the gospel is the life of Jesus, the saving activity of the risen Christ. I want to read to you a short paragraph from a professor that I had that's now gone home to glory on this text. His name is Philip Hughes. Listen to what he says. Listen carefully. To see repentant sinners entering into newness of life in Christ makes every affliction borne for Jesus' sake and in His service a thousand times worthwhile. And this is the joy of all Christian witness. It is the unconquerable life of the risen Jesus within that enables His servants willingly and perpetually to be handed over to death for His sake, in order that the same life of Christ may be kindled in the hearts of others, enabling them in turn to win others. This is the chain of faith which in a true succession from the apostles is unbroken through the ages. What a thought. There's a direct relationship between you and the Apostle Paul and you and the end of the world and the last person will ever be saved. Paul was an earthen vessel, had this treasure. When he would present it, he would bear the dying of Jesus in his body and suffer for it. As he did, the resurrected Christ Himself would work through his testimony, lead other earthen vessels to Christ. Those earthen vessels would contain the treasure. They would manifest it. They would suffer for righteousness' sake. As they suffered, the resurrected Christ would work through them in the saving of other earthen vessels, whom He would fill with His treasure. And then as they presented it, they would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as they were, the risen Christ would work through them to save other earthen vessels. On and on and on. This unbroken chain from the Apostle Paul to you, and from you to the last person that is saved in the history of the world. That's all I want to be. It's just a little link in that chain. Well, not only does this treasure have an effect upon people that have the gospel presented to them, this treasure has an effect upon the vessel in which it is located. That is, this priceless gospel not only affects other people, it affects the earthen vessel. It affects the person that has this precious treasure. And the rest of our text shows us about four ways in which this treasure of the gospel of the resurrected Christ affects us who believe it. The first is in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. In other words, the effect is to enhance our faith and our assurance of our acceptance with Christ. That it makes our faith stronger. Knowing God gave us faith in the first place, and now knowing that we have that treasure and that the resurrected Christ uses us as we transmit that character makes our faith stronger. We don't need human opinion. We don't need human logic to prove to us anything. We don't need archaeology. All those things are fun in their place, but we don't need any of those things. We know because we believe. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now our knowledge is based entirely upon that faith. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so when you realize that you have this priceless treasure within you, it strengthens your faith. It strengthens your assurance of salvation. Notice in this next verse, knowing, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with him. Here's knowing. Here's assurance that once this treasure comes within this earthen vessel, our faith is enhanced and made strong, and it does not have to depend upon man. I ask you again, as I've asked you many times through the years, the things that you believe to be true in Christianity, the things you believe to be true about the Trinity, predestination, sin, the Saviorhood of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and all the rest, the things that you believe to be true, why do you believe them? Do you believe them because I told you? Because I told you they were true? And so when somebody asks you something, you say, well, Joe taught me that. Or does your faith rest upon the power of God? A faith that rests in the word of man is useless. Absolutely useless. It's only a faith that rests in the power of God that's worth anything at all. And once you realize you have this treasure within you, it strengthens that faith in the living God and not in man. It also gives you hope. Notice again in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Here's absolute confidence. He's one with Christ. But he knows that someday, because Christ arose from the dead 2,000 years ago, Christ is going to raise him from the dead at the end of time. It's an absolute certainty for him. If he dies in between, he goes to be with the Lord, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so here is a man of hope. He's not afraid to face the future, whatever it may hold. And for Paul, it may have held martyrdom. But he's full of hope. Once this treasure is within you, and you know the resurrected Christ is working through you, then there is a hope, an unquenchable hope, that nothing in this world can put out. So that, well, let's look at verse 16 and following. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, he's not saying don't involve yourself in this life. Don't be concerned with temporal things. I mean, that would contradict what the Bible teaches throughout. He's simply saying keep your focus, your priority, your most important thing in your life, not on anything that's created, but on things that aren't seen, things that are eternal. And what's he been talking about throughout? The resurrected Christ who sits at the right hand of God. But notice, he says in so many words, affliction for Jesus, however crushing it may seem, is a weightless feather compared to the glory that awaits the Christian. It may seem crushing. You may wish you could get out from underneath the burden. You may say, I wish I could leave the battlefield. I wish I could quit getting shot at. I wish I could keep being persecuted. It hurts. I'm tired of it. It's a heavy weight. It may seem like a heavy weight, but it's a weightless feather compared to what God has in store for those that are faithful to the end. Hope. Then in verse 15, you see another effect of the treasure on the earthen vessel. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. You see what happens when you know you have this treasure in your earthen vessel? It increases your commitment to the spread of the gospel. Here Paul, 2,000 years ago, was excited about the fact that more and more people are being led to Christ. More and more people. By the end of the first century, there were a million or two Christians in the Roman Empire. Million or two Christians. And so somebody who knows he has this priceless treasure in this earthen vessel is committed to the spread of the gospel. You can't silence him. He's going to speak of that gospel. He's going to live for it. He's going to bring people to church with him who haven't heard the gospel. That's one of the most important ways that you and I can witness, is bring people to church with you on Sunday to hear the gospel. Commit today that there's not going to be a Sunday go by when you don't at least try during that week, at least try to get somebody to come to church with you. When's the last time you tried to get somebody to come to church with you? A lot of times they say no. A lot of times they come once, never come back. I'm aware of that. But one of the most important things you can do is to get people under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. Commit yourself to it. Always have tracts or tapes or CDs or something that you can give to people so that you're always thinking in terms of what can I do to spread the gospel, this precious treasure, to more and more people around me. And notice what he said there. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. In other words, to live for Christ, we must live for other people, just as Jesus did. For living for Christ means living for other people. You remember what Jesus said in John 6? He said, I am the bread of life, and the bread of life gives his life for the life of the world. Remember what he said in John 3? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're going to live for the resurrected, glorious Christ, then you're going to live for other people just as he did. The true follower of Jesus knows who he is, why he's alive. And so he spends himself and is spent for the salvation of other people. Are you aware of the reference that I'm alluding to? 2 Corinthians 12:15. Paul says, and I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Paul says, that's what my life's all about. My life is all about spending myself and my energy and my time, my income, until there's nothing else to spend. And it's all spent up. What are you spending your life on? And then the last thing we see here, the last effect of the treasure on the earthen vessel. We see this chapter begin and end the same way. In verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. So what's the effect of the treasure on the earthen vessel? It brings perseverance. Perseverance to the very end. When you're tired, when your lungs hurt and your legs burn, you still go on. Past the point of weariness, past the point of exhaustion. Because you know you've got a treasure here. You've got a treasure. And God's going to bless that treasure to shine brightly through your earthen vessel until more and more people receive Christ. So, don't grow weary in well-doing. For in due time you shall reap if you do not faint. Don't faint. Don't give up. In due time, you shall reap. Let us pray. How grateful we are, O Lord, for this awesome privilege of being earthen vessels to hold such a treasure. What an awesome privilege it is to bear in our bodies the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifested through us into the salvation of more and more people. What a privilege it is to be weak, so that we learn that your grace is all we need, and because of that grace we are strong. What a privilege it is to know that the crushing weight of persecution in this life is like a weightless feather compared to the glory that awaits us. What a privilege it is to know and serve and be a slave of the resurrected Christ. Amen. The great truth underlying everything we've said today is that the Christian is in Christ. He's in vital union with Christ, and that union is the source of everything else he has. You're not going to enjoy the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and be conformed to his death unless you're in Christ. You're not going to know the power of his resurrection unless you're in Christ. You're not going to know the manifestation of the life of Christ in your life unless you are in Christ. I'll remind you of this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. This is such a rich verse. And it says, "But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to you wisdom from God and justification and sanctification and redemption." Now that's quite a verse. There's a world of theology there. By God's doing, not by your own, you who are believers because God has placed you in Christ. And Christ is the wisdom of God. Unlike the Greeks who thought human reason is the reason of God, Christ is the wisdom of God in that he is our justification, sanctification, redemption. The entirety of our salvation is in Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And all of that is ours because God has made us who believe into vital union with Christ himself. Now that means that the Lord's Supper plays a vital role in all this as well, because the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to maintain and strengthen that union that we have in Christ as believers. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, it says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" In other words, there were some rituals in the Old Testament where after the sacrifice was burned on the altar, the worshipers would eat the meat of the sacrifice to show that they were one with that sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifice pointed to Christ. And it says now that whenever we take the Lord's Supper, the cup that we drink from, the bread, it is a participation in, a sharing, a fellowship in, a partnership in. The Greek word is koinonia. A participation in the blood and body of Jesus. Now, what is it to say that this cup of wine is not just a symbol of, but is a participation in the blood of Jesus? And what does it mean when it says this bread is not simply a symbol of, but is a participation in the body of Jesus? It doesn't mean that the wine turns into blood, and it doesn't mean that the bread turns into flesh. There's no Roman Catholic transubstantiation here.
But it does mean that God gives to his people what he offers them and what he symbolizes to them in the Lord's Supper. And just as surely and truly and soon, just as soon and as surely and truly, as the consecrated wine touches your lips and the consecrated bread touches your lips, you participate afresh in that which Jesus' shed blood and broken body accomplished. And that is all of the blessings of salvation. It strengthens your union with Christ. And in strengthening your union with Christ, causes you to receive even more of what Christ died on the cross to give you. So we invite to the Lord's Supper everyone whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we encourage you to participate with us. But if anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Lord, we do not look to man or any created thing, neither wine nor bread, for salvation. But we come drinking this wine and eating this bread because you've commanded us to do so. And you've told us that if we come appropriately and in faith, as we drink this wine and eat this bread, you will bless us with even more blessings of salvation. And that's what we want. We pray that you would use this meal to strengthen our union with Christ and with each other in him. In his name we pray. Amen.